No crede.
Okay, good evening, everyone. This week's parsha is Parshas Vayigash. And Parshas Vayigash begins on page 250. But the first thought I'd like to offer to you tonight actually connects or starts at the end of last week's parsha. So at the end of last week's parsha, we have the Yosef's brothers have come down to Egypt to buy food. They don't recognize Yosef. Yosef accuses them of being spies. He says, "I'll only believe that you're not spies if you bring down your younger brother that you claim you have, that you left by your father." They eventually do bring down Binyamin. And then Yosef hides his, Yosef has someone put his goblet in Binyamin's sack to frame him that he stole it. So at the end of last week's parsha, let's look back at page 248. And this is Pasuk Tezayin. They seemingly, the goblet, Binyamin has seemingly been caught red-handed with the goblet in his sack. The brothers are brought back to Mitzrayim, to Egypt, to Yosef. And Yosef says to them, you know, how dare you do such a thing? And Pasuk Tezayin, Vayomer Yehuda, Yehuda said, Manoimer Adoni Maradaber Maradsadok. What shall we say to my master? What shall we say, and what we shall we justify ourselves? However, Kim Matsas Havela Vadecha, God has found the sin of your servants. Hinenu Avadim Adoni, behold, we are servants to my master. Gamanachnu Gamashem Sagavia Biadei, also us, and also the person whom the goblet was found in his hand. So Yehuda says, look, what are we going to say? God is punishing us for our sins, and we are ready to be slaves to you. Vayomer Yosef says, Chalila li me'asai zeis, I would never do such a thing. The man by whom the goblet was found in his possession, who yali oved, he shall be for me as a slave. And you all shall return peacefully to your father. So Yehuda says, we're all ready to be slaves. And Yosef says, no, only the thief. Now, I think it's important to point out that it's not like Yosef didn't have any right to hold them as slaves also. I mean, they were all together as a group. He clearly could hold them as slaves, as accomplices. But Yosef says, no, I'm not going to do that. Only the one who perpetrated the crime is going to be punished, and no one else. Now we have our parsha, page 250. Vayigash Elav Yehuda. Yehuda approaches him, Vayomer, and he says, Be Adoni, please my master. Allow me to speak a matter in the ears of my master, and not become angry with me. For you are like Paro. So the Mefarshim point out that if Yehuda is telling Yosef, don't get angry at me, that means Yehuda is going to be speaking in a way that could actually anger Yosef. And the Mefarshim talk about that as we read through Yehuda's whole speech to Yosef, that in essence it seems a bit benign, but as Rashi points out, he was alluding to him a number of very sharp and strong things. So the Or HaChaim at the end of last week's parsha asks, you know, what happened to Yehuda? First, Yehuda says, we'll all be slaves. Everybody's ready to stay there forever as slaves. And then when Yosef says, no, only the thief, now all of a sudden Yehuda turns the tables and makes a lot of veiled threats to Yosef, and makes this plea about the fact that if the Binyamin doesn't return back to his father's going to die. I mean, why wasn't any of that relevant the first time around? Why was any of that relevant when Yehuda first mentioned to Yosef, we're all going to be slaves, including the one that the goblet was found, that means including Binyamin, and at that point, he's ready for everybody to stay there as slaves, no concern about the father, and now, all of a sudden, he is. What changes exactly with the fact that that when Yosef decides it's only Binyamin, now everything changes?
Well, we didn't want to bring the bad news.
It's all about just bringing bad news? What about the fact that the father's going to die of heartbreak?
Well, but the father would not know. He would be waiting for them, but...
And they'd never come back.
But... better than come in and say, it's our fault, and look, we lost your son.
Okay, so before he's ready to say, we'll all be slaves, we'll never return home, but now if we have to go back and tell him, we're going to fight a war not to have to do that. Perhaps. The Baruch Haim says like this. The Baruch Haim says that really it lies, but the answer really lies in the fact that when Yehuda first says that we'll all be slaves, he says, as Baruch Haim points out, what shall we say, meaning what way can we plead for mercy? Matadaber, dibor usually means speaking in a stronger tone, you know? What can we say in a harsh term to perhaps pressure you with our words? Or actually speak about war, I think the Baruch Haim points out. Umanet tzadik, in what way can we justify ourselves? Hashem has found the sin of your servants. Yehuda is saying to Yosef, look, you know, we didn't do this. We know we didn't do this. But the fact that we have now been framed and we have nothing we can do about it, we see this as a way that Hashem is punishing us for our sin. And that sin being the fact that we sold Yosef. It has become very clear that if this is what has happened to us, that Hashem is telling us we did wrong by selling Yosef, and now Hashem is punishing us. So, in essence, they're ready to be slaves because they see this as Hashem punishing them for what they did. But as they point out, it says, Gam anachnu, us, also the one that the goblet was found in his hand. You see, the one who had the goblet found in his possession, which was Binyamin, he didn't participate in the sin. But at the same time, the problem is that if you're for whatever reason around the wrong crowd at the wrong time, you can get sucked into their misfortune. That's the rule. You know, the rule that where there are certain times if a tzaddik is together with a rasha and Hashem decides to punish the rasha and the tzaddik is there, the tzaddik can get caught up in what happens to the rasha too. That's just one of the principles that we find. The Gemara tells us. Not something we fully comprehend why it is that way, but there is that principle.
Is there an example besides
this? There's a Gemara that says that there are times where Hashem sends punishment to Rishayim. Hashem sends a punishment and it consumes the righteous and the wicked. Mm-hmm. There's a Gemara that says that, and basically when they say also us also Binyamin, and they're clearly. Separating Binyamin from them, they're separating Binyamin because in essence Binyamin never did the sin. But now that he's with us, and it's now the point is that we are being punished for our sin, he's unfortunately being caught up. But as long as everything is working within that framework of Hashem punishing them for their sin, they're willing to accept whatever Hashem's decree is, and included in accepting Hashem's decree is whatever happens to Yaakov. I mean, that's what Yaakov has been suffering until now for Yosef, for whatever reason it may be. And if now Hashem's plan is that they have to be punished in this manner, then it's Hashem's plan and they have to accept it no matter what's going to happen. But then Yosef says, no, no. The only one I'm keeping as a slave is the actual perpetrator, not the rest of you. I would never do that. I would never hold back. You know, I'm not going to suspect that you were all in this with him, you know. I'm going to assume that he did it himself, and he's the one who deserves to be punished. Well, if so, says Yehuda, wait a minute, that doesn't work. That can't be that Hashem is trying now, Hashem is demanding retribution for the sale of Yosef, because Binyamin was innocent of that, completely innocent, and that he should be the only one being punished. That doesn't make sense. That can't be fitting into the plan. It must be that Yosef, this person Yosef, this viceroy, is a troublemaker, right? He's got free will. He's a Baal Bechira. He has free will. He can choose to do what he has. He can choose to act the way he does. And if he chooses to act in a menacing way, so then Yehuda approaches him in this week's parasha and says, it's not going to happen. You're not going to take advantage of us. You're not going to menace us. So therefore the Baruch Haim says the change in Yehuda is really because Yehuda is measuring everything by the fact that what's happening, they're innocent, they didn't do anything wrong. If Hashem is punishing them, it must be for their sin, which is the sin of Yosef. And the sin of Yosef can envelop them all, but if at the end of the day it's only Binyamin that's going to be being held back as a slave, then it can't be that Hashem is punishing them for the sale of Yosef. It's Yosef that's just, this viceroy is just causing trouble. If it's causing trouble, then we'll take care of business if need be. So that's how Rechaim explains what happened at the end of last week's parsha and what happens now in the beginning of this week's parsha. Can I say something?
Well, there was a strange adjective, sacrilegious, that said what is the actual word,
what does
it mean?
Chalila sacrilegious, like chulin. Yeah, it's like, can we do such a thing? Okay.
Chalila, like, that's translated as sacrilegious.
Right. And that's what it's saying, he would never do such a thing. Okay, so, as our parasha continues, Yehuda makes his plea for Binyamin, plea on behalf of his father. And then the Torah tells us Yosef cannot, you know, Yosef can't handle it anymore, and he can't hold himself back in, and he cries out to his brothers, he reveals himself to his brothers. Now let's take a look on page 252, Pasuk Dalet. Vayemer Yosef el achav, k'shinu elai v'yigashu, he has revealed himself to his brothers. They are in complete shock, and Yosef says, come close to me. Vayemer ani, vayemer, and he said, ani Yosef achicha, my Yosef, your brother, shemachata meisi mitzrema, that you sold me to Egypt. Ve'ata al tiyatzvu, and now, do not be distressed. Va'al yichar beinechem, do not be angry, kemachata meisi hena, for selling me here. Kilamichya shalachani elokim lefneichem, Hashem has sent me as a source of survival before you. Kizesh and Asayim Arav Bekarav Aretz, there have already been 2 years of famine in the land. Lo'et chameshanim asher in chavesh bekatzer, there'll be another 5 years where there'll be no plowing or harvesting. Ve'yashlacheni elokim lefneichem, Hashem sent me before you. Lo'sim lechem sh'eris be'aretz, to make for you a place of salvation in the land. L'achayis l'achem l'fmeit l'teiva, to keep you alive for a great salvation. V'atol l'yahem shachta mitzihena, and now it is not you have sent me here, k'ilakim b'rather Hashem. V'ayisimeni av l'parim v'adun l'chabeis v'meshu b'chlaretz Mitzrayim, and he has exalted me in the house of Paro. Okay, so Yosef reveals himself to his brothers. The brothers are completely freaked out. They're speechless. And Yosef right away starts appeasing them. Just telling them, you know, I realize, you should realize, this was all part of Hashem's plan, and al teyatzvu, don't be distressed. So let me share with you a thought from Yerucham Levavitz of what he says about on his a comment on Yosef's behavior. So it begins with a statement from a sefer called Arches Chaim LaRush. The Rush was a Rishon from the Rabbeinu Asher ben Yechiel, and we have a sefer called Arches Chaim, the Ways of Life, that's attributed to the Rush. It's a sefer in which it goes through a number of how a person should behave, short statements about how a person should behave. It's broken up in days of the week. And so Rabbi Yochanan brings down the Arches Chaim that says the following. Okay. Al tachshav oven lemi shebo lisnatzel lefanachem emes avim sheker, which means, do not consider it wrong when someone comes to excuse himself before you, whether it's true or whether it's not true. Somebody did something wrong to you, and the person is now coming to his nostril. He's trying to excuse himself, justify himself. And when he does that, don't consider that a wrongdoing. Don't hold that against him. In emes v'msheker, whether he's telling you is true or false, meaning whether his excuse is a real one or excuse is baloney, okay, hear him out. Accept him. Now, we'll talk a little bit more, and we'll elaborate a little bit more on what this means. My understanding is that even when he's telling you this story about how he's excusing yourself, and it may not be true, it doesn't mean that he's trying to say, I never did anything wrong to you. He is admitting he did something wrong to you, and he wants to make amends. He wants to make amends with you. The thing is that, you know, for what he did to you, it's really hard to make amends unless he makes up some kind of a bubba maisa, you know, about, you know, what was going on, or what he meant, or what happened, right? And you know it's not true, but you know what he's trying to do is, he's trying to make amends. He wants you to consider him a decent person. He wants you to realize that he has changed his ways, he wants to make up with you, and he wants you to consider him a decent person. Say that even if you know, right, that it's baloney, that it's not true what he's saying, don't hold it against him, but rather accept it. So, if what he's saying is emes, that means he really has a good, legitimate explanation for what he did, then you for sure should hear him out. But even if he doesn't have a good story, you know it's baloney. But you know what he's trying to do. You know he is trying to make amends with you, and you know he's trying that you should consider him a decent person. So the fact that he did something wrong to you, don't hold that against him, that he's trying now to make amends and trying to excuse himself. Now, Reb Yochanan brings a comment from Reb Yitzchak Blazer, number Yitzchak Paterberger, one of the main students, Reb Yisrael Salanter. It makes the following comment. Now, I'm going to bring out the comment in the following way. You know, you did, let's say, I can't imagine any of you ever did anything wrong to anybody else, but just imagine in case that you did, and in case you now are going to approach the person and you want to apologize, okay? So you say, I'm really sorry for what I did. And the person responds, it was nothing, don't worry about it. There's nothing, don't worry about it. Okay? So how do you feel after he does that? Honestly, how do you feel?
Up in the air.
What do you mean up in the air?
Well, basically, he expected him to talk about it a little bit and to maybe to understand that your feelings are real and so forth. Just not saying, you know, one, two words.
Okay.
I guess it depends on what
it is. So you're saying that you're up in the air because you don't really know where he's at when he's saying that. You know, I can imagine some people would say, all right, fine, if he doesn't think it's anything, I'm all right. You know, if he's letting me go, I'm more than happy not to have to bother going through this. So Reb Yochanan brings down for Mr. Petzberger that more on the lines of what you said, Barry. And that is that a lot of times when you say to the person, ah, forget about it, don't worry about it. It's really another way of saying, I don't want to hear from you. And I want you to stew. And I want you to feel guilty. Now, I'm saying there could be, you know, I'm not saying that it has to be that way, but it could be that way. It could often be that way. Or at the very least, maybe even if you mean that, if you actually mean it, that, you know, forget about it. If that person is sincere and he wants to make up with you, so again, I think the person who's ready to say, oh, he doesn't want to bother you, but he's letting me off the hook, fine. I think that's probably a sign that I don't know how sincere you were to begin with about really trying to make amends. But assuming that you were serious about trying to make amends, right, and he brushes you off, so, you know, again, even if he's sincere and he doesn't want to make fuss about it, but I'm still hurting because I want to make amends. I want to make up for it. And therefore, Reb Yochanan says that what the Arches Chaim Larosh is trying to say here is that, yeah, it's true that that person was wrong for what they did for you. But if they're ready to do tshuva, they're ready to repent, and they're ready to make amends, you have an obligation now to do something for them. You now have to try to get that weight that's on them, that weight that's bearing down on them. You now have to help them get that weight off their chest. If they're sincere, then you shouldn't try to be holding it on them and not allowing them to try to make amends and take that weight off their shoulders. If they're sincere about getting that weight off their shoulders, you should allow them to do that. You should help them to do that. Even if they make it up above a mindset to do that. But if they're sincere, they have regret, they're trying to make amends, but, you know, they have no other way of making amends than trying to make out some story about why they did what they did, let them do it. Let them do it. Give the person a chance to get that weight off their shoulders. Give them a chance to truly repent, to truly make up, and to truly be at peace with themselves. Okay, that could very well be, but you know, at whatever level it's possible that you could actually at least allow him, right, to be back at peace with himself, you should do that. Yeah, if he's sincere, yeah, you know, there's a saying on the opposite way. You know, somebody comes to you and says, "What's a thank you?" Okay, in Yiddish, as the saying goes, "In the shtarf havas," yeah, you don't have to thank me. Okay, so what's that? Is that really trying to make the person feel, are you really trying to make the person not feel indebted? Or is it a cover-up and you really want to make them continue to feel indebted to you? Now again, it could, you know, it could be either or. But we shouldn't necessarily exclude the fact that that reaction of, it's nothing, right? Is, you know, you're trying to be good. You know, not only is it that way. And actually, like Rabbi Yochum says, from either direction, yeah, let the person not feel indebted. If you did a person a favor and he wants to pay you back, right? So very often we say, no, I don't want to pay back. I'm going to lose the mitzvah, right? If you pay me back, then I lose the mitzvah because now I have personal benefit from it. Nope. That may be a point, but there's another point, and that is the person wants to pay you back. He feels indebted, right? And if you allow him to pay back, you allow him to be back at peace with himself. You allow him to have that pleasure of paying back. So, you know, a lot of times when we think just brushing things off is doing the person a favor, right? And at the other times, it's not that way. And actually, you need to, first of all, yourself have the patience, because maybe deep down, you're really not interested in hearing his story, right? You just want to move on, right? He did something to you, and I really don't want to hear about it anymore. I just want to move on, right? Very often, that's just what you want to do. But what Re'achas Chaim Lurish is teaching us is that what you really need to be doing for this person is helping him out, right? He may have put himself in this situation. He may have caused this trouble to himself. At the same time, though, after it's been done and he wants to make up for it, then you need to help him out and allow him to do that. So Ruchem points out, that's what Yosef is doing here. Yosef right away is telling them, don't be upset, don't be angry, I think this is the hand of Hashem. I mean, he sees his brothers are completely devastated. He knows they realize what they did was wrong. They're there. They know they did is wrong. There's no question about it. Now, so therefore, Yosef right away knows, okay, now it's time to get them back. Now it's time to appease them. Now it's time to help them get back to themselves after they realize what they've done is wrong. That's what Yosef is doing here. And that is the lesson of the Arches Chaim, and that's the lesson from the Parsha, from this part of the Parsha, that as much as the sinner has his responsibilities to whom he sinned against, the victim, the person who was the victim of that person's actions, if that sinner is sincere and he really wants to make up, you now have a set of responsibilities back to him.
Can't one argue the opposite almost? It's pretty much just tell them it's nothing. If anything, it's Hashem, it's not you. Don't worry about it.
Well, I'm sorry, what are you trying to say?
The last 5 minutes you tell us that we should not be saying it's nothing.
Yeah.
But now he did say it's nothing.
He said a little bit more than that.
Well,
and that could be the difference. I understand your question. But it's a lot different than saying, yeah, it's nothing.
Right.
No, he didn't say it's nothing. He said, this is the hand of Hashem.
Right.
And when it's the hand of Hashem, right, that doesn't mean, you know, the Tevra Chinuch says that any time somebody does something against someone, it's the hand of Hashem. The person was supposed to ask forgiveness because it was still his free will to decide to be Hashem's emissary of sorts.
Right.
So he didn't just brush it off. Now, once you meant that comment, there's a famous comment from Rabbeinu Bachya that says that Yosef, in his humility, never said to his brothers, I forgive you. He never actually forgave them.
Well, he didn't really have to, because he was saying it isn't really your fault.
No, because that's not, because it's not true. Because if somebody does something wrong to you, right, he has to ask forgiveness. And therefore, your perspective may be, right, that from your perspective, you don't want to be angry, you hold a grudge, right? But at the same time, right, he did something to you, he has to ask forgiveness, and for him to gain forgiveness, you've got to forgive him. So Rebbe Bachya says, Yosef in his humility, as you're saying, really looking at it as Hashem, you know, the hand of Hashem, never forgave his brothers. And that's why we had Asara Haruge Malchus. And that's why generations later, right, we had the 10 martyrs, right, who actually were an atonement for what the brothers did. So they, you know, it's clear that, I mean, later on, what do you want to ask
I
about?
I said, did they actually ask for forgiveness in the text? I don't know.
In the text, you don't see that.
So
You actually see later on, after Yaakov dies, that they're afraid that Yosef. Now they're afraid Yosef is going to Yosef is going to get back at them, and they say we're slaves. I mean, they definitely show.
If they say
we're ready to be slaves to you, they're showing remorse. And in fact, they were completely nivalu. They couldn't even respond to him.
We're sorry because of what we did to Yosef.
Their response is very clear that they realize very clearly what they did was wrong. Okay. Now your point is correct. It doesn't say anywhere that they ask for forgiveness, but very clearly from their actions, right, at this point and from later on, when they say, we're ready to be your servants for what we've done, right, they're clearly showing remorse. Yosef, you know, responds. He doesn't ignore them, he responds. But he never actually goes through the process of forgiveness.
But doesn't he say that there was a reason why?
That's not forgiveness. That's his perspective of how he has to look at it and how he has to try to strengthen them. But as long as they have to ask forgiveness, he needs to forgive them. And that Rebbe Akiva says, we don't see he did that. It was out of his tremendous humility that he never did that. But at the end of the day, they never gained an atonement. That, and eventually it had to be generations later that would take care of it. Okay. Now, so the brothers now have the task of letting Yaakov know that Yosef's still alive. So if we take a look on okay, page 256. Okay, Pasuk Chaf Hei. Vayalu Mitzrayim, and they went up from Egypt. Vayavoyu Eretz Canaan, El Yaakov Aviyam, they came from Eretz Canaan to Yaakov their father. Vayagidu Leilemar, and they told him, saying, Oy Yosef Chai, Yosef is still alive. V'chihu Moshe b'chol Eretz Mitzrayim, and he rules in the land of Egypt. Vayafek Liboy Chiloy Hamin Lohem, and his heart, you know, took a skip because he didn't believe them. They told him all the words of Yosef. He spoke to them. He saw the wagons, and Yaakov's spirit came back. Now it's interesting. The wording is "Vayagidu lo lemar," and they told him to say, which would sound like that maybe there wasn't. They didn't directly tell him, but they told him through someone to say that Yosef's still alive. So there's a famous medrash that says that when the brothers came back, they were in a bit of predicament trying to figure out how they're going to tell their father that Yosef's alive. You know, it was going to be a big shock to him. And they were concerned how Yaakov was going to take it. So as they were deliberating, it says that their niece, or the usher's daughter, her name was Sarah, she passed by. And they knew she was on a very high spiritual level. She played the kinnar, she played the harp, or whatever the small thing is called. And they told her that she should, you know, go in there and, you know, play on her harp and make a song that, you know, Yosef's alive and he rules in Egypt. And the Medrash says that she was the one who said, Od Yosef Chai, Yosef's still alive and he rules in Egypt. And the Medrash says when Yaakov heard Sarah say that, Yaakov said to Sarah, you've revived me, and he gave her a bracha to live for a very, very long time. And there's actually a midrashic source that says that Sarah is one of, I believe, the 9 people who entered Gan Eden alive. That she never had a separation of her body and soul. With her soul about going to Gan Eden, she went straight to Gan Eden alive. And that was due to this bracha that Yaakov gave her. Now, it's interesting to point out that the pasuk itself says that when he heard that first message, Joseph's still alive, he still wasn't so sure. Right? You know, he wasn't sure. He needed a little bit more convincing, which would seem like that even when Sarah delivered this message in her very special way, he didn't 100% accept it, but it definitely lifted his spirits, and it helped him eventually accept what his sons told him. My understanding is, and the way I see this here, that in a very simple idea, Sarah was rewarded for what she did. What did she do? What is it that she did for her grandfather? She lifted his spirits. That's what she did. Her going in there, for whatever reason why it had to be Sarah, whatever her talents were, whatever her greatness was, she lifted Yaakov's spirits, which allowed him then to be able to receive the rest of the news and for the Shekhinah to return to him. Her greatness was she lifted his spirits. That's what Chazal is teaching us here. The Medrash is teaching us that there's a very, very big mitzvah to lift a person's spirits. You know, you may not be able to solve the whole problem, but you lift the person's spirits. You give them hope. You lift them up. You give them a more positive attitude. And that can now become that, and that lays, that can lay the groundwork for a lot of positive, for a lot of positive other things. Now, another thought that relates, that's related to this, is the fact that later on in the parasha, we'll take a look on page 260. Excuse me, Alex. Can I show you for a tissue behind you? Thank you. So you look on page 260, Pasuk Chafav. Kol ha-nefesh ha-bov Yaakov Mitzrayim Yetze Yerechem Avad Hashem B'nai Yaakov. All the souls that came with Yaakov to Egypt, kol shishim kol nefesh shishim v'sheish. The entire number of souls is 66. Ubnei Yosef asher yilelu b'Mitzrayim nefesh noyim. Yosef had two children in Egypt. So that's now Yosef and his two sons. Kol ha-nefesh l'beis Yaakov abar Mitzrayim. The entire amount of souls that came to Egypt, that were in Egypt, are 70. Okay, so we got a problem, right? We had 66, we added 3, and the final tally is 70. Who's number 70?
Hashem.
So Rashi says that it's actually Yecheved. It's Moshe's mother. She was born just as they entered Egypt. She was born at that point, and she's number 70. That's important to point out that, you know, you may wonder, like, you know, everybody mentioned is male, right? And the answer is no. Actually, if you take a look, yeah, hold on a second. Very good. Hey, Bill, huh? Hold on, I'm going to find this. Yeah, if you take a look on page Zion, Pasuk Zion, towards the top of the page, when it's going again, it's just going through the whole family of Yaakov. Ubnei Asher, the sons of Asher, Yimna, Yishva, Yishri, Bria, Viserach HaChaisam, and Serach their sister. She's counted. She's the one girl who's counted. So it's not like you can't count, you know, there's no count of any girls in this count. So Rashi says that number 70 is also a girl. Who is that? Yecheved, Moshe's mother, right? Two of the most important, two very important females, they get counted as the Shivim Nefesh, as two of the 70 souls.
But the text does say, aside from the wives of Jacob.
That's the wives.
Right, so they don't count the wives.
They don't count the wives. They're counting the sons, the grandsons, and two granddaughters.
Only two.
Only two. Now, that the Medrash says that another way of getting your tally of 70 is to count Sarah twice.
Uh-huh.
Sarah gets counted twice. This Sarah, she gets counted twice. So the commentary of Beis Yosef says, why? Because of who she was, her importance. You know, she was a very important person, therefore she got counted as twice. So I'm going to share with you a thought that I saw from Rabbi Moshe Wolfson of Yeshiva Torah Vadas. This is more on a Chassidish approach, more of a Kabbalistic approach, but it's very interesting. And he says like this. He says that, let me just find, yeah. Okay. Right. Okay. So he says like this. Eliyahu HaNavi, right? Eliyahu HaNavi is called a Mevaser Tov. He is the bearer of good news, right? He's going to announce the coming of Mashiach. What that means is that he's not just Mavasatay for Mashiach. He's in charge of delivering all good news. All good news comes through Eliyahu HaNavi. Okay? All right, so now if I tell you some good news, right? Where's Eliyahu HaNavi? And don't say that I'm Eliyahu HaNavi because, you know, I'm not turning to Eliyahu HaNavi necessarily, right? Maybe, yeah. The Sfarim say, the Sfarim HaKadoshim, the Holy Sfarim say, that every time you deliver somebody a good piece of news, a spark of Eliyahu HaNavi's neshama enters you. And that's your power of delivering the good news. Okay, so we have this concept of a mevaser toiv, of being a bearer of good news. Okay, well, if Sarah was her job was to let Yaakov know the good news that Yosef was alive, has to be therefore that a spark of Eliyahu HaNavi's neshama, he wasn't born yet, but a spark of his neshama entered her. So you know why she's counted twice? Because she's her, and she has a spark of Eliyahu HaNavi in her. So she'll be counted twice. That's the explanation that he says. Interesting idea. But again, the point is that Sarah was a Mevaseres Tov. She gave over the good news. She did something very, very important. And the importance of that, at least on a very basic level, is to lift the spirits of the person. You lift the person's spirits when you tell them good news. That is what she did for Yaakov Avinu. And on a different level, as Rev Wolfson points out, she was Levaser Toiv. She was doing the job of Eliyahu HaNavi, and therefore the Medrash says she's counted twice. Okay, now, on this page 260, okay, on this page, I'm going to point out a pasuk to you. And I'm going to put out a question. I want you to try to answer this question. Now today when I was teaching in the Beis Yaakov, I told the girls if they can answer this question, they get 10 points on the next parsha test that they have. Okay? And it's funny how it came out. The first time I tried it, I didn't give it away too easily, but I didn't get it as much as I wanted to. And then the other time when I figured out how to like really make it hard to figure out, boom, all of a sudden like this girl says, the answer. How'd you know? Oh, somebody just, we had a speaker last week and the speaker said this over. Not exactly the way I said it over, but okay, let's see how we can do, all right? Now if you take a look at Pasuk Chav Ches on this page. Pasuk Chav Ches. Ves Yehuda Shalach Yosef, Ves Yehuda, page 260, same page. Pasuk Chav Ches. That Yehuda shalach lefanav el Yosef, v'hareis lefanav Goshna. He sent Yehuda ahead of him, v'hareis, to prepare ahead of him in Goshen. V'hareis means like to prepare the trip. V'hareis, to show the way, right? To make preparations before he would arrive. Okay. V'yavayu, and so that's what Yaakov did before he came. They were going to be going to settle in Goshen. And Yehuda, and Yaakov sent Yehuda ahead of him, to meet up with Yosef, to prepare the way before him to Goshen. Vayavayu arts to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. Okay, so you ready for this puzzle? Here's the puzzle. There's a word in this pasuk that if you change the way the word is spelled, you'll find a connection to Hanukkah. You find a word, and you mix the, you know, you mix the letters of that word around, but you don't keep them the way they are, and you'll find a connection to Hanukkah.
Well, Goshna has the four letters of the dreidel. Right?
Very good. You get 10 points next week.
Hey, great.
Right? Goshna, right, has the letters Nun, Gimel, Hei, Shin, Nun. That's the letters on the dreidel. Okay? Now the question is, what do you do with that?
Right.
Right? And what connection does it have to Hanukkah? So I saw an explanation like this. So an explanation that the reason for the custom of dreidel is, our tradition is that when there was a decree against studying Torah, and there were people secretly studying Torah, and they were about to be caught by the Greek soldiers studying Torah, what would they do? They'd pull out these tops and they'd play with it. Okay? So here's the first question. Did their tops have anything written on it? So, like, first action is no. Was it just for spinning tops? I mean, there's no competition in that, right? Boys don't do things just for nothing. There has to be competition, right? You play marbles, it's for competition. You flip cards, it's for competition. You don't just, you know, do things. That's my addition. But the point is that assuming that they did have something on the top, okay? What was written on their dreidel? Well, first of all, this Pope. Yeah, but I don't know exactly who started that pay thing, you know. I'm not sure exactly when it started. Our tradition is Nun Gimel Hashin. So let's assume another assumption. We're assuming number one that they had something on their dreidel. Number two, we're assuming they had the same thing on their dreidel we had Nun Gimel Hashin. But why do they have Nun Gimel Hashin? What does it stand for them? The answer is Goshna. They wanted on their dreidel, on their tops, the letters Nun Gimel Hei Shin, because they wanted it Gimel Shin Nun Hei. They wanted the word Goshna. For some reason, they wanted to be reminded of what Goshna would represent. So, one girl suggested that the connection is the fact that, you know, the fact that that Yosef settled them in Goshen was because Yosef wanted to keep them separate. Yosef wanted them living by themselves. Yosef didn't want them living amongst the Egyptians. And we know the Medrash says that after Yosef died, everybody died, they started assimilating. But the point of putting them in Goshen was to keep them separate. So therefore, when they wanted the reminder of not to assimilate on the dreidel. The dreidel, which was the way that they were trying to kind of look like they were abiding by the laws, when they were doing that, they wanted to have a reminder, remember Goshna, remember how Yosef kept us separate. In our first galus, we were kept separate, so it was not to assimilate. It was a reminder for them not to be influenced by the Greeks. The explanation that I gave was because Rashi tells us that, you know, what did Yaakov send Yehuda had to do exactly? To prepare. To prepare what? So everybody's bringing on Medrash to prepare Beis HaTalmud, Yeshiva. That Yosef set, Yaakov sent Yehuda ahead before they came to establish a place where they'd study Torah. That had to be established even before they came there. Why? So, the first answer would be that they should be able to study Torah right away. Also, it really, Yaakov was teaching his family that although they're now going into Golis, right, the first thing that has to be established, the thing that has to be there right away for us, is a place to study Torah. And that impressed upon his family how important Torah study was in Golis. And that, you know, it's not like, okay, we'll come to Goshen, you know, we're coming to a new country, we'll settle down first, and after we'll settle down, right, we'll start the yeshiva. No. You right away start the yeshiva. That has to be there right away. That has to be there. That is the most important thing for us to have, and to have it without delay. And that's what we used to have in Golis. Golis isn't going to change how we study Torah. We're going to take the Torah, we're going to bring the same Torah from Eretz Yisrael, we're going to bring it to Mitzrayim. That's what we're going to bring, and that's what we're going to have right away, and that's number one. You know, perhaps after we settle down, you know, there may be certain things that we need, you know, to do in Golis. There may be certain things that we need, you know, in Golis to especially, you know, there may be certain special needs that we have in Golis that we may have to have, and we'll need Torah to help us with that, you know, the way we have to adapt, you know. Perhaps there's a certain way that now we will have to study Torah somewhat, maybe differently, because we're in Golis. Only, again, for the purpose of being able to survive Golis. But you start with the fact that it's the same Torah that you had in Eretz Yisrael. It's got to be that same pure Torah. That's what has to start. That's how you have to see it. And then you're going to see how exactly to use it in Golis. But the point is that the first step in Golis was, you have the most important place in Golis is the place where you study Torah. And that was also the message of the, on the dreidel. The message was that when you're hiding the fact that you're studying Torah, when you're in a situation where they're decreeing against you, against Torah, and now you're hiding the fact you're studying Torah, always remember, in Galus, you have to have Torah. So at the same time that they were covering it up and trying to make it look like they were studying Torah, they should have that reminder of the importance of Torah in Galus. Let me just conclude on this subject with a quick story. So there is a very prestigious person in Chicago, Rabbi Yaakov Reichenbach. And he one time sent out a letter for Talmud Torah telling a little bit of his own personal story. He was born in Poland in 1947. In 1957, his family emigrated to Eretz Yisrael. And 2 years later, they moved back to America. Where did they move to? Omaha, Nebraska. And the section that they lived in, he writes, was called Old Jerusalem. Okay? At the turn of the century, this neighborhood boasted 9 Batei Medrash, 9 shuls, 9 study halls. Okay? The one thing that was missing was a yeshiva for the kids. Okay? So basically, at the turn of the century, 9 shuls, 9 Batei Medrash. By the time that the Reichenbachs had moved to Omaha, hard-pressed for a minion. When he turned 13, they sent him east to yeshiva, came home for Yontif, and he was asked to join the minion at the old shul. You know, every community has an old shul. And it was an hour and a half walk, but he did it. Sat down next to one of the old-timers, and after davening was over, this man broke down crying. He led young Yaakov Reichenbach downstairs, where he showed him a library containing hundreds of svarim, and not just a library of hundreds unused svarim, hundreds of very worn out, well studied from svarim, and explained that 50 years earlier, 85 men, including himself, would regularly have shiurim and learn. By that point of time, when young Yaakov Reichenbach was speaking to this older man, none of his grandchildren were Jewish. So this man said to him, until you joined us, I believe Yiddishkeit would die with my generation. My tears were not for my own family situation now, but out of joy for rejoicing at seeing a real Yiddish akin davening. He cried because now he saw there was hope. There was hope. But the basic difference of what made the difference between that generation and future generations was education that was given for the children. Yaakov, when he went out to Mitzrayim, he established a yeshiva. You know, the yeshiva he established was probably at all levels for everyone to study Torah. But the lesson of our history is that if you want to have another generation, you need to give them, they need to have a yeshiva education. Because when you don't do that, and somehow or another you figure that you'll maybe somehow or another compensate with everything else, history shows that's not going to work for the vast majority. There have been individuals, but the vast majority doesn't work. In the only way to survive in Galus is with Torah study. At the first level, to give children a Jewish education, but of course even after that, to continue studying at all ages. And that is what Yaakov was trying to teach all generations. The first thing that has to be there before anything else is the Beis HaTalmud, is a place for us to study Torah. Only then will we be able to survive.